The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are working on verses 12 through 14. All right, as Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him, and the answer, of course, Peter said he did, but the upshot of the conversation was that Peter was going to demonstrate his love for the Lord by feeding his sheep, by shepherding his flock. And this is how the pastor-teacher demonstrates his love for the congregation through the systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures, making the sacrifices necessary to fulfill the study-teach routine, and making certain that the sheep have their fill so they can eat, grow spiritually, be healthy, and all these types of things. So that is why we have assembled. This is the office God has provided. The primary communication office for the church age is the pastor-teacher. And, of course, the local church is the environment in which we can learn, but also in which we can make the applications that are incumbent upon us from an understanding of the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and put aside anything that distracts you, focus your attention, and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the grace of God that provides salvation and the grace that continues to provide us living grace and other factors so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and ultimately fulfill your plan for our lives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the final part, really, verses 12 through 14, pretty much. Sum this up. We have another verse where Pilate actually delivers Barabbas to the crowd, to the will of the crowd, and delivers Jesus to be crucified. He continues in this interchange here. As we saw, there's been several interchanges between exchanges between him and the crowds, between him and the religious leaders. On this matter of setting Jesus free, Pilate has again announced that he's not guilty multiple times. They know he's not guilty. Pilate knows he's not guilty. Pilate's wife apparently knows he's not guilty. Jesus knows he's not guilty. So there aren't too many people around here that really know he's guilty, or really even think he's guilty. Herod saw him and did not pronounce a guilty judgment on him. So there's no crime he has committed here, but Pilate tries again to reason with the crowd, and I think as this goes on, the crowd becomes more and more unruly under the tutelage of the chief priests as they stir up the masses to try to get them to do exactly what they want. So answering again, this indicates that Pilate had answered them before, previously, had dealt with some of these matters, trying to reason with these people. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with the one whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" That would translate into today's vernacular. What crime has he committed? What has he done wrong? But they shouted all the more, here using this adverb perisos, more abundantly, louder, more often, "Crucify him." And we were some ways into this. I think we left off here with about point 21. As Pilate knows, again, that Jesus is innocent, but will not make the final statement that he just has to make, "I'm not guilty and I'm turning him loose." He could have done that. So 21, although Pilate continued to interact with the crowd, all his efforts only resulted in more vehement and emphatic demands that Jesus be crucified. In 22, while Mark's account is abbreviated, the other accounts indicate that it was during this time that Pilate made further attempts to release him. Unfortunately, he saw his actions were only making matters worse. John 19:12. He is not. The situation is not improving. It is deteriorating. Pilate can sense this. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And again, this is the irony of negative volition. These people hate the Romans. They are not good citizens of Caesar's community. They do not support Caesar. They don't like him at all. But when they want something they want under their negative volition, they're willing to use any ends that they can find, any means rather, to get the end that they want. And the end they want is Jesus' death. And so now they will use the leverage of pressure from Rome. And Tiberius had already had several interactions with Pilate previous to this and had called him down already on a couple of occasions. And so, with the death of Sejanus, Pilate knows that his position is probably dicey at best in Rome because he was a known friend of Sejanus. But then also Matthew 27 gives us the other parallel. Verses 24 and 25. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then, of course, he releases Barabbas. Well, 23 is mentioned previously when the crowd addressed Pilate in terms of not being a friend of Caesar. It was something that would have further troubled him. The term friend of Caesar was a technical phrase reserved for senators, knights, and administrators who were meritorious and favored by the emperor. And then B, given the recent events, which included trouble in the province and the killing of Sejanus, Pilate likely knew he was on shaky ground at best in Rome. He knew that there was going to be, or at least he thought there could be some kind of a problem, that he did not think necessarily that this would go well with him. So he didn't really want to have to go back to Rome and explain himself. And of course, they knew that this was pressure they could put on him. And the most recent interaction between them and Pilate in Rome had resulted in Tiberius telling Pilate to back off. So that's troubling for him. See, add to this the fact that the people had stated that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, which would have been understood in terms of opposing Caesar. It's the fact that he's Son of God isn't so much it as much as this idea of king. The Son of God, obviously that was a term that they could use in the place of Messiah. But they viewed Messiah, of course, the Jews did, as we know, in a very political terms. They really were expecting a political leader. And when Jesus did not manifest this tendency that they wanted to be a political type leader, and in fact, when he had resisted it, in John 6, about a year earlier, up in Galilee, he had resisted this, a desire for him to be king. And they were going to have a coup. They wanted to just pull off a coup, and you know, of course, that wouldn't have gone on very well. A lot of people would have been dead. So again, this idea of the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, these terms are all kind of wrapped up together. And Pilate knows he's not really claiming any of this stuff. I mean, he might be weirdly claiming to be the Son of God, but whatever that Pilate makes of that, he doesn't view it as a crime against Rome. I mean, he probably viewed it as, you know, this poor guy's deluded and doesn't really know what he's doing, and that type of thing. Well, D, the priests were very clearly letting Pilate know that if he did not acquiesce to their demands, they could bring a charge to Caesar that he had not dealt with a rival king when he had the chance. And that would be the more troubling thing, that you had this guy in your custody, and he's, quote, claiming to be a king in opposition to Rome, and you turned him loose. That would not look good for Pilate at all. Well, 24, the final part of verse 14 indicates that by this time the mob was in a frenzy of bloodlust, wanting Jesus to be crucified and nothing else. And again, I've got to believe that the chief priests are at the bottom of all of this, but you've also got people there that are probably very pro-Barabbas, very pro-revolution, very pro- or pro-nationalistic type of mentality, that Israel is to be exalted among the nations, rather than being under the rule of Rome. And they've been under, you know, various rules for, well, really, the northern kingdom started in 721 B.C. They went into captivity. Southern kingdom, 586, and they've been under foreign domination every bit since then. There were a few years in there where under the Maccabees they had some measure of freedom, but it didn't last long. So, again, the crowd just gets whipped up. I think the longer this goes on, the more Matthew's account there very clearly indicates that that they were on the verge of rioting. And if that happens, then there's really going to be a problem. That is not what Pilate wants in terms of all of this. Well, 24, the final part, again, of verse 14 indicates they were in a frenzy of bloodlust. 25, the fact that this is being escalated beyond any normal sense of sanity is seen by the use of the adverb perisos, which refers to that which is of a high degree of intensity. It indicates that the crowd was becoming increasingly vehement, fervent, and agitated. This was being expressed, no doubt, in their speech. Obviously, it was getting very louder and louder. The demands just to crucify Jesus. And again, this, it's almost as though this mob suddenly, and it didn't happen suddenly, but didn't take long, suddenly became of one mind. And they were going to do what they were going to do, and nobody was going to get in their way. Well, 26, this is confirmed by Pilate's own assessment of what was happening. He recognized that any further attempts at logic, reason, and morality would be lost on this mob. This is another good reason to not be in a mob. There's lots of good reasons not to be in a mob, but just know this, that there are no innocent people in a mob. Every one of them there that day is guilty. They don't want to admit it. They may think, well, it was just the mob action, the mob mentality. But the fact is, there are no innocent people out there. They are of one mind on this, apparently. I mean, there's probably, you know, his mother may be out there. John, maybe, we don't know. He may have had some followers that by now realized what was going on and became aware of this. What's the noise out there? Oh, they're trying this Jesus character, Jesus of Nazareth. But you know, there's no point in even trying to deal with these people. It becomes obvious after a point that you're just wasting your time. And any further attempts really would have been a waste of time. So 27, there is little doubt that by this time, Pilate is frustrated. First, he doesn't really like being railroaded like this. Nobody does. Now, you got to know that this did not set well with Pilate. I mean, he's proud. He's a Roman. He came up through the middle classes of Roman society, no doubt through the military, and achieved this position of governor, which was no small position in the empire. And yet, he's being railroaded here by these people he doesn't even like. That doesn't set well with him at all. He's angry about it. He's fearful. Obviously, the fear and the worry and all of that comes from the potential involvement with Rome. That if this gets out of hand, he runs the risk of losing his position, of being recalled to Rome, or worse, depending upon how upset Tiberius was over whatever happened. And possibly a number of other things. So he responds, in a manner that is designed to convey his frustration and disgust toward this mob. He's disgusted with them. I don't think there's any doubt about that either. That he does not like this. He finds these people very off-putting, as any normal sane person would there. Well, 28, while several motives have been suggested for his actions, of here where he takes this, when he washes his hands in front of the crowd, it is clear that he is taking a known Jewish custom and performing it before the Jews to vindicate himself. Some think Pilate was so angry that he simply wanted to get back at them and show them what he thought of them. Some think it was his last attempt to get them to change their minds about their demands. And C, some think he hoped to appeal to their conscience. And then, of course, he could always get by. That was the whole goal, would have been to get by with a lighter sentence. He could punish Jesus. He didn't seem to mind that. He knew he was innocent, but he didn't seem to mind punishing him and letting him go, even though he knows he's not guilty. And it may have been a combination of all these things, why Pilate does this. But he's clearly making a public statement. However, the fact is, it does not absolve him. No matter if you do this or not, it doesn't absolve you. You still condemned an innocent man. You can wash your hands all you want. Your hands are not clean in this. And this is a good example here of ritual without reality. You can do it, but it doesn't accomplish anything. So 29, whatever his motives, and there may have been a number of them, it is clear that he engages in a custom that found its roots in Jewish law. Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9 there. And this is in a matter, in a context, of an unsolved murder, an unsolved killing. If a person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him. Again, it's not that he's just lying out there, he's dead. I mean, he's not just lying down. Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of the city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which is not pulled in a yoke. And this, essentially, the reason they measured to the cities was this was going to determine jurisdiction. The closest city had jurisdiction over this. So whatever the distance was didn't really matter. It's just whichever city was closest was going to have the legal responsibility to deal with this. And they take the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault will be settled by them. And all the elders of that city, which is nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. And so essentially this is a ritual to point out that, hey, we're innocent in this. We don't know anything about this. The guy's closest to our city. But that doesn't mean that, and again, anybody in our city did it. But that we have the jurisdiction over this. So forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. Because, I say, anytime anybody is killed, of course, this goes back to Noah in Genesis 9, that anytime anybody is killed, they have a responsibility to enforce capital punishment on the murderer. This has been from the earliest time. The flood was circa 2300 BC, roughly. And that's when capital punishment was instituted, and it has not been rescinded. Contrary to the lies and what you may hear in revisionist textbooks of history, the capital punishment was instituted by God and has never been rescinded. And so capital punishment is the way to deal with murderers. So you shall remove the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So the custom of washing one's hands publicly was designed to demonstrate that one had no knowledge of some crime and that he was certainly not a participant in it. So this is what Pilate's trying to get across. If there's a crime being committed here, I'm not involved. And he knows there's a crime being committed. He knows there's a miscarriage of justice going on. He's very clear on this. Well, 31, it was one thing for a bloodthirsty mob to demand the execution of an innocent man. But good men like Pilate were disgusted by such behavior. I'm tongue in cheek. But that's how he's trying to come across here. He's trying to come across like, I'm righteous and you people are evil. You people are unrighteous in this. I'm clean and you're not. And so this action was designed in some ways to convey his contempt for those before him. And 32, while it is unlikely that Pilate was familiar with the concept from Deuteronomy, he was likely familiar with the fact that this was a ceremonial way in which the Jews expressed absolution from guilt. Psalm 73, 13. And again, it's a ritual. It doesn't really make you not guilty. It doesn't get you off the hook before God. And in this case, of course, because it's a ritual without reality. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And that's the idea of the clean hands, is that you're not guilty of something, whatever it may be. And this is why, you know, when you think about the washing of extremities, which is typological in the Old Testament, like washing of the hands and the feet. When the priest did this or other people did this, particularly under the priesthood, it was designed to communicate the concept of rebound. that the priest, even though if you get into the tabernacle system and how it all works ceremonially, the priest first had to go by the altar of burnt offering, which represents the cross. That's where it all starts. Before they, on the order of worship, you had to work in a particular order from outside in. And so the altar of burnt offering represents the cross. Well, even once they get past there, i.e. they're believers. The priests, by the way, are typological believers. Believers functioning in time. Then, after they go past there, they get to this bronze laver, which was essentially just a very highly polished brass bowl, in a sense, like a basin. And the reason it was so highly polished was so you could see yourself in it. It's like a mirror, like that kind of polish. And so the priests had to check for dirt on their hands and their feet before they would go into the tabernacle to perform their functions. And if they did, they had to wash in the bronze laver. And if they didn't, it was the death penalty. And you see this same thing taught there, say, in John 13, the night when Jesus is crucified, or is arrested anyway, with Peter and the other disciples when he washes their feet. And essentially, he tells them, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, what's he telling them? The dirty feet going to keep you out of the plan of God? No. No. He's letting them know that the rebound is an absolute necessity in the life of the believer. And this is, I was in a Baptist church for 6 years and never even heard that I needed to confess my sins. The only time they would suggest it was maybe at the end of the service if you wanted to come forward and get right with God. Well, they've got it all backwards. You should get right with God before the service. But we didn't have to worry about learning too much. I mean, it wasn't like we were going to learn a lot. So maybe they had it right for them. I don't know. But I know it was just never taught. It was never taught that you just need to, all you have to do is just acknowledge your sins to God and He'll forgive you. It was just not brought out. And I went to a Catholic church once. That was so weird, I never went back. But I went to Church of Christ. I went to a Methodist church. And I never heard this anywhere. I never heard anywhere that all it takes to get back in fellowship, here's how you get out sinning, here's how you get back. At the point of faith in Christ, when you're entered into union with Christ, you are put in the big circle, union with Jesus Christ, and you can't get out of here. You're saved. You're in that circle forever. The circle of trust. I'm watching you. But, of course, in here you can get out of fellowship or you can be in fellowship. Sin gets you out and rebound gets you back in. And this is because of God's righteousness. He cannot just look the other way. I mean, really, as a parent, any good parent, do you like parents that look the other way when their children sin? No. It's offensive to a good parent to see children getting away with murder because they're not disciplined. Well, God's a good parent. And so you're entered into union with Christ. This is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what identifies us with Jesus Christ. And that's permanent. That's eternal. And you're in there. But this, as simple as this is, it was just never taught. I mean, I don't know how in the world you could claim to be trying to teach people to grow spiritually and not deal with that particular issue. I mean, it's fundamental to the Christian life. Children ought to be taught it right out of the chute. Hey, just keep current on rebound. Stay in fellowship. You never know when an opportunity to apply is going to come along. You want to be in fellowship. And obviously, when the time to apply comes, you may not have time to stop and think, oh, am I in fellowship? You might check. You might not have time. You may have to apply right away. Some applications we know, okay, we know we're going to make this application at, say, this time. You know, like coming to class. We know we come to class at 7:30 or on the weeknights, and so we know. Well, okay, those you know about, and obviously this is why we provide before every class the opportunity for you to check. We want you to be in fellowship. Because, again, the working of the Holy Spirit is stymied in people that are out of fellowship. So, in order to even really learn, you need to be in fellowship. It's pretty simple stuff. And so, and you think about the ritual of washing your hands. How many times a day do you wash your hands? Every time you wash your hands, you ought to think rebound. And I mean, that gives you, I mean, this is, to me, it's not only a simple deal to rebound, it's easy. But the ritual itself of washing your hands is something that people do frequently, And, you know, it's almost like, I think, God, obviously he did it this way on purpose, so that this would be reinforced in your thinking as you go. So, keeping again, the idea of washing your hands is a statement of innocence, you know, no guilt in the matter. Well, 33, his statement was a visual one, in which he let the crowd know that they were the ones guilty of the murder of this man, and he was not. Jesus had already implied to Pilate that he is indeed guilty. I mean, he said, the one who delivered you, me to you, I think he told him there in John, the ones that delivered me to you have the greater guilt. Well, greater guilt means that you have guilt. Your guilt might be less, but you still have your part in this. And again, as history says, as far as we know, Pilate eventually, you know, went into exile and went insane. So it didn't go well for him. He can do all this, but again, it's ritual without reality. It doesn't mean anything just because he does it. And 34, although Pilate makes a public statement that this is a miscarriage of justice, he cannot absolve himself of his guilt since he condemns Jesus to death all the while knowing he's innocent. And so he can't, just washing your hands doesn't clean your soul. That's another whole issue, of course. And this is why these rituals are just designed to be that, rituals that point to something greater. They don't have any efficacy in themselves. Water baptism, after you become a believer, you should be baptized. Well, but if you don't get baptized, will it keep you out of heaven? No, it's a ritual. Rituals don't keep you, they don't make you better or worse. Now, there's a command to repent, be baptized, and all that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a part of obedience. We certainly do not want to underplay the need for the rituals. We have another one, the Lord's table, which will be coming up here shortly. It's our quarter to do that. And so, but we have these rituals that are designed to point us to greater realities. And so to do them, you want to do them right. And you want to be obedient. Pilate is none of that. He knows that this guy's innocent, and he still condemns him to death. And verse 15 now, because he wanted to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. But again, here you see this weak adversity of all throughout this section in this back and forth, because this is Mark's way of showing you that Pilate and the crowd are at odds, that they're on different sides of the coin here, different sides of the issue. The Pilate, ho Pilatas, wishing or wanting, boulomai, boulomai. And again, to be desirous of something, to desire something with the idea of planning accordingly for it. The participle here is really just an attendant circumstance. It's really not because you might even translate it in a causal sense, because he wanted to satisfy the crowd, which would probably be about the best you're going to do with it. The crowd is oklos, again, same word we've seen before, and again, never used in a particularly good way, O-C-H-L-O-S. The crowd, desiring the crowd to do, literally, to do sufficient. You have here an infinitive, a complementary infinitive, which goes with the participle, actually. And then you got this adjective, hikanos. H-I-K-A-N-O-S. Literally, that which is sufficient or that which is adequate. When meeting a standard, we would say that which is appropriate. And here, in this context, they've translated it by the word satisfy. Wishing to do the appropriate thing. Well, it's not really appropriate. It's only appropriate from his viewpoint. It's not the appropriate thing to do, but he caves into him. So he released Barabbas, released his apoluo again to send away. And in this, it's in this context, it's a technical term for acquitting or pardoning. He released to them or for them, dative of autos, for the crowd, the Barabbas, the aforementioned Barabbas. And delivered, haparadidomi again. Again, we've seen this now. This verb governs everything from the time Judas delivers Jesus over to the arrest party to the time that Annas delivers him over to Caiaphas, to the time they deliver him to the Sanhedrin, to the time they deliver him to Pilate. He's delivered over, he's passed along in this, quote, legal process to one after the other. It also, when used of Judas, the term is usually translated betrayed. But here, and you really have to go with the more root meaning here, to hand over. Because Pilate, I mean, he's betraying him in a sense. He's an innocent man, and Pilate knows this. So he is betraying him in one sense, but not the way Judas betrayed him. So he handed over the Jesus, Iesus, his proper name, after having him scourged, is phragalao. Phragelo. Phragalao. Two times this word's meaning. It means to beat, whip, or scourge. The aorist participle here is intriguing in that it doesn't tell us when he did this. It sounds like here he hasn't beaten or scourged right before he delivers him over, but it's happened already. If you look back in John, there in his account, you'll see that in John 19:1, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And this is when the soldiers, they beat him up pretty good. And then Pilate comes out again in 4 and tries to reason with the crowd, which is what he's doing here essentially in Mark. But he's had Jesus beaten already. So this aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb here in order to be crucified. He'd had him beaten prior to delivering him over for crucifixion. And then finally, there's more back and forth after this scourging. He doesn't get scourged twice. This is not a separate scourging from what the one in John is. But the aorist participle here doesn't tell you when he did it, just that he had already done it. So he delivered Jesus over in order that, purpose clause here introduced by Hina, in order that they might stake him, stauraho, to crucify. Crucifixion was done in a number of ways, but the Roman method was pretty straightforward, as we will see. Point one here, Mark continues verse 15 with the adversative conjunction duh, to continue to express the conflict between the views of the crowd and that of Pilate. Two, the irony here is that although this is a very real conflict of wills, Pilate now acquiesces and decides to give the crowd what they want. He lost this battle of wills. You don't think that set well with him. It didn't. It did not set well with him. Pilate would not have liked this one little bit. Publicly now, he's had to back down to these people. Rulers don't like doing that. Three, while some have objected to the fact that Mark's account does not record the fact that Pilate actually passed sentence on Jesus, it is evident from what transpires that he did. And I've heard that, I've read that in a couple of the commentaries. Well, Mark never says he passed sentence on him. Well, obviously he did. I mean, this is a legal proceeding. We know this. Pilate's the judge. And before they take him out and crucify him, it's got to be entered into the record. So just because Mark doesn't record it doesn't really make any difference. While this objection may seem to be correct on the surface, it is merely an argument from silence. All that follows indicates that Jesus was crucified according to Roman law, which would have required a guilty verdict from the judge. You had to have that. You couldn't just go out and crucify him if you felt like it. You had to have a guilty verdict from a judge in order to do that. So five, what has become apparent to the Pilate, and should be to the reader as well, is that Pilate lost control over the situation when he brought up the matter of his practice of freeing a prisoner during the Passover. That, I think, was his real tactical blunder. When he did that, I'm fairly certain he thought that this would resonate with the crowd. He suspected they knew Jesus was innocent. I suspect if Pilate could figure out from just this interaction, which again stretched out over a few hours, but if he could figure out they'd done this out of envy, don't you think other people could figure that out? So I think all of this, you know, here was his big blunder, was when he tries to acquiesce to them and give them kind of what they want. Well, he starts down this slippery slope of compromise then. And that matter of bringing up the prisoner really served to be his undoing, I think, in the big scheme of things. Well, six, he seems to have believed that when presented between the two very opposite choices of Jesus or Barabbas, the crowd would come to its senses and ask for the release of Jesus. And seven, however, when they do not, he is forced to release Barabbas to them, or risk serious damage to his reputation and his ego. And if you know guys, they don't like this. Particularly political leaders don't like being backed into a corner. I heard our little whiny president today. Oh, they're going to try to gut health care. Yeah, well, it's not affordable for one thing. So take that off of it right away. You know, we should have known when they say we're a peacekeeping force, they're here to kill us. This is a military operation. Affordable health care translates into a get ready, here it comes. And then, of course, for all the hoopla and everything, you couldn't even get online to do it. So they're totally unprepared, as typical. No big shock there. Well, Pilate doesn't like this. I mean, and by this point, I think he's just sick of it. And he just wants it over with at all costs, really. He's just done with it. So there is also here the potential for the crowd to erupt in mob violence, which he saw was becoming a real potential. And this could have resulted in the slaughter of a lot of people. None of them would have been Romans. They would have all been Jews. But, of course, Pilate has this reputation that's pretty well documented for brutality when crossed. And so he sees that, well, okay, the potential for this is going to, this is getting real ugly real fast. So I just want out of it. Well, in 8, Pilate has now recognized that the will of the fanatical mob before him is not going to be denied. Their recent threats, coupled with the political changes in Rome, left him in a precarious situation. 9, he certainly did not want to be viewed as one that had been lenient to a political agitator, a one who has been classified as a rival to Caesar. And then 10, of course, the irony. There's irony all over the place here. You're going to get a lot of irony in this. Was that in order to placate this mob, Pilate actually frees a real political agitator, a violent criminal that actually had opposed Rome. And that is the real irony. I mean, he turns around literally, and really, from the human perspective, this was the last guy you wanted freed. Probably even from a Jewish perspective, this was the last guy you wanted freed. So 11, while Mark's verse was simply a summary of the situation, the other accounts indicate that before this, Pilate made his infamous public gesture of washing his hands before the crowd. We just saw that. And 12, it was at this time that the Jewish people present accepted full responsibility for the murder of Jesus and uttered the words that would come to haunt them and their descendants to this very day. His blood be on us and on our children. In other words, we'll take the guilt for this one. Oh, and you will. And they have, and the Jewish history since that time has been nothing more than one of severe divine discipline. It culminated in 70 AD with their dispersion from the land. They lost their homeland. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews killed. Lost the temple, lost their capital, lost their nation. And remained in that status for almost 2,000 years. This was in about 33 AD, and really the actual move back to the homeland didn't begin until about 1948. And so everybody has said, aha, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, it is in one sense, but it's not the fig tree prophecy. It's the prophecy in Hosea chapter 6 that talks about the Jews, that 2 days we're going to be under discipline, and the third day he's going to raise us up. That's Hosea 6, I believe, 1 and 2 and 3, somewhere right in there. And that's the prophecy that's fulfilled. But the history of the Jewish people can be traced back to this very event. As they called down the wrath of God, they said, we'll take the wrath of God for this one. Oh, okay. And that's the danger when people begin to think, well, I can take the discipline for this and it'll be better than the option. No, it may not. It may not be better than the option by any stretch. And it certainly never has been for the Jews. And so you have all of these things that have happened to them throughout history. And of course, a part of the reason for the destruction of the U.S. It's not just that we're international manipulators, that we invade countries without cause, that we exploit their resources and their people, that we destabilize regimes and systematically replace them with leaders that we want. I say we, not me, not us, but the insider power brokers in Washington and beyond. The money men who controlled all this. And we do all that. But there's also charges in there. When you get into the passages, and particularly I think it's in Jeremiah, there's also charges in there about you have not been very nice to my people. And we have systematically, on one hand, publicly, expressed our gratitude for the Jews and our loyalty to them and our allegiance. And then with the other hand, have built up their enemies, provided weapons and provided all of this money, infusions into these other economies that are enemies of Israel. So we've been very duplicitous as a nation. The three big charges that I can remember coming out against the U.S. in prophecy were that one, the way we treated the Jews, our international manipulation and monetary things that we do like that, and embracing the homosexual menace. Those are the three. Because one of the things in there is it says they declare their sin like Sodom. And then so embracing that. Those are the three big charges that I can remember coming out against the U.S. in the Old Testament. Well, even and so the Jews have brought a lot of this on themselves, though. So, but there's no place, in my opinion, from when I study the Scripture, I don't see any place for anti-Semitism. I mean, there's evil Jews just like there's evil Gentiles. There's a manipulative Zionists just like there's evil manipulative Gentiles. That's true. But my basic view is leave them to God. You just leave them to God. I don't want to be on the wrong end of that one. Because still, as far as I know, the Abrahamic covenant is in effect. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So, there's no place, you know, this idea that's gone throughout history, oh, they murdered their Messiah, so therefore we can treat him any way we want. No. No, you can't. Or you should not. Well, 13, the guilt for the murder of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah sent by God and attested by him through miracles, healings, exorcisms, and other affirming means is accepted and even welcomed by the frenzied mob. 14, Jewish history from this point forward is one of divine discipline and rejection. Israel was rejected as the custodian of God's plan. This idea of client nations, priest nations and all that, if you've heard any of that, that's junk. Get it out of your thinking. They don't exist. There's no such thing as a client nation. That's just an invention of somebody that had too much time on their hands and didn't stick with the strict exegesis of the Bible. This nation was in no way the replacement of Israel. And no other nation was either. The prophecy in Matthew 21 says, it uses the term nation to refer to the church. Now, how are you going to, how are you going to deal with that? Because literally, the church is a nation comprised of people from every nation. Matthew 21, 43. And this is at the end of that. We saw this as the recalcitrant tenants. Who did not treat the landowner very well and then killed his son. And so when Jesus asked them the rhetorical question in verse 40, they answer it. Well, what will happen when the owner of the vineyard comes? What will he do to those vine growers? And they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. You're pronouncing judgment on yourself. But yes, that's exactly what he's going to do. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people. Ethnos there, the term, the idea is a people, it can be translated nation without doing any real damage to it. In many cases, it's translated Gentiles or nations. But who produce the fruit of it. And this is the prophecy that come 70 AD, well, even before that, the transfer was already underway, the transfer of power. God's custodian became the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, they're still there. Israel's still there. But Israel's going through the motions. They're a nation that's going down and are headed for destruction. And the church is on the ascendancy. And they're on their way up. Now, here at the end of the time, we have just the opposite situation is true. While there was a good deal of positive volition among the Gentiles and the Jews, their negative volition was increasing. They were on the way down. And the Gentiles, their positive volition was on the way up. There were people who wanted a relationship with God. Well, the Jews didn't care about a relationship with God because they wanted to approach it from works and all that. Well, at the end of the church age, you have just exactly that. This eventually peaks and comes down. This will eventually go back up. And this is one of the reasons for the church being taken out at the rapture. Not the only one, but when you get into the metaphors used for the church, the rapture is viewed as a fairly violent event. It's not viewed as a... It's a blessing for those of us who are in the know, who are going to go out on top. That it's a great blessing to know that you're being delivered from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. But for those who don't, well, they're not going to find it to be such a great blessing. But this is why we have at the end of time here, even no matter how much truth is available, how many people avail themselves of it. And this speaks again. The matter of the truth is like great art. The truth judges people. People don't judge the truth. The truth is what it is. It's an objective standard. And so when they don't accept it, they say they're making a statement about what they are. They're negative. And that's sad, but that's just the way it is. Well, 14, Jewish history, from this point on, again, is just one of divine discipline and rejection. Israel was rejected as the custodian. They were the nation of priests. And now, if you look, I think it's in check 1 Peter, where Peter makes this statement. First Peter 2. And he takes all the language, or much of the language, it's... used in the Old Testament. And in verse 4 he says, "Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house." And so for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have sacrifices like prayer. We have the sacrifice of grace giving. Various other sacrifices that we offer to Him. Essentially, the only sacrifice He wants is your whole life. That's all He wants. That's the sacrifice, really. And then down in verse 9, "But you now are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but you are now the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so this is to the church at large, which becomes, quote, the nation that replaces Israel in God's economy. And it'll stay that way until the church is taken out, and then we'll go back. Essentially, the church age is a parenthesis in the age of Israel. You have the four major dispensations. The time of the Gentiles, from Adam up to Abraham, or really, probably up to Moses. Because I think with any change of dispensation, you've got to have a change of priesthood. And that doesn't occur until the Mosaic Law. So it's about 2,000 years long. The times of the Gentiles. And then you have the age of the Jews. Gentiles went from about 4,000 B.C. To approximately 1445 B.C. Then you have the age of the Jews. Goes from 1445 to 70 A.D. And then that's interrupted. And then the church age is actually just a parenthesis. We know it goes from 30 A.D. Actually, this went out about 33 AD. It should stop there, really. The nation's still there, though, so you have to acknowledge that it's there. But the change occurs here at Pentecost. And so the church age is a parenthesis, and then you complete the last 7 years of the age of Israel, and that's that seven mystery years that are referenced in Daniel 9 there. And the prophecy of the 77s, 70 weeks. 490 years have been determined upon your people. 483 of those have come and gone. There's seven missing. And that 7 years is Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history. So 15, the events of 70 AD, in which the temple, city, and nation was effectively destroyed, resulted in the dispersion of the Jewish people among the nations. Jewish history has involved scorn, hostility, and violence as a direct result of the rejection and murder of their own Messiah. They did what Jesus told them they were going to do in those parables. They saw the Son and they killed him because they think they're going to have the inheritance. Well, they're not. That's their fatal error. Killing the son of the king was a big mistake. And they're going to find out. They have found out about it. But they still don't acknowledge it. They're still blind in this regard. Now, not all Jews are blind. There are Messianic Jews now. They're Jews who believe in Jesus. And they're saved. And they'll go out in the rapture. They're actually a part of the church if they're saved in this dispensation. But the rest of them, they still are blind to all this. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't like to think about it. They don't accept it. And they are under blindness to this very day. Well, 16, Pilate makes a decision that it was in his best interest to placate the crowd, which is reflected by the participle of the verb boulomai, which should be classified as a causal use of the participle because he wanted to placate them, we might say, satisfy them, get them off his back. That's because he wanted to do this. He does all these other things. 17, the verb means to desire something with the implication that one plans accordingly. Thus, when Pilate considered all that was happening, and I mean, he's factoring in a lot of things pretty quick here. The nature of the crowd before him, how it's escalating, his problems with Rome, things that have happened in the recent past, his other troubles with the Jews, his troubles with Tiberius. And Tiberius is still the emperor at this point, during this time. So he takes all that into account and just says, well, it's best to just give them what they want here. That's what I think I'm going to do. I'm just going to give them what they want. So he made a reasoned determination to give these people what it was that they wanted. And 18, the screams from the crowd continued to intensify to the point that Pilate was finally pressured into releasing Barabbas for them. And 19, while the English translation of verse 15 might suggest that Jesus is only now delivered to be scourged, the Greek uses the aorist participle to indicate that Pilate had Jesus scourged previous to this time. The aorist participle is timeless in the sense that it just tells you that something was done before the main verb, but it doesn't tell you the timing of it. It could have been done recently. It could have been done a week ago. But it wasn't done a week ago. It was done earlier that morning, at whatever time. But again, I think that was Pilate's another last-ditch attempt maybe if I just beat him and scourge him, they will be satisfied with this. But they were not going to be. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's just stop there, and we will continue on here with this tomorrow night. Remember, we do not have class Thursday this week. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.